Oz Guinness tells the story of a moment that he played a Love Supreme, famous song, 27-minute song, his version of it. He had played it scads of times, but on one night, he got up there and played it in such a way that when he was done, he walked down from the stage and he placed his saxophone on a table and he said in Latin, "Nunc dimittis." For you Latin scholars out there, it's what Simeon says after he sees the Christ child. He says, "Now I may depart in peace." He'd seen enough and he was satisfied. What John Coltrane realized in that moment was that he had never played that in that way before, and that if he had never picked up a saxophone again, he would have been satisfied. He was, if you will, a different man at the end of playing that piece than he was at the beginning. You know enough about jazz music that at its heart is the idea of improvisation, where you are given just basic chord progression, and then it is only limited by the skill of the musician and his understanding of the key to riff endlessly, if you will, sometimes, on that key and make an innumerable set of variations on how music can be done. That's what at the heart of jazz improvisation. There is something called a lead sheet. It just has the chords, and then the musician just goes nuts with those chords in mind. During the season of Advent, we listened and heard from the canticles, from the songs of those who were present to the birth. We're going to turn our attention for the next 9 weeks to another set of songs. We're going to turn our attention to 9 psalms. They are prayers, but they are sung prayers. But we're going to come to them in a little different way than what we did with the songs of Advent. We heard the content of Mary's and Zechariah's song, but with the Psalms, I'm inviting us all, as I invite myself, to come to the Psalms as John Coltrane came to music, with the intention of doing a little holy improvisation, to allow the Psalms, the themes, the teaching of the text itself to be our lead sheet, but then to allow those words and those themes to spark something improvisational in us that we might learn to pray the Psalms back to God in words that are inspired by His, but which are our own. That's my challenge to you, and that might scare the peanuts out of your M&Ms, so to speak. We're going to do that because it is the saints of old that have said over and over again that when they learned to pray the Psalms back to God, they were different as a consequence. We are in search of holy refinement, and we're going to seek that refinement in the Psalms and by praying them back to God. And where we're going to start is in Psalm 8. Because I would dare say, I know in my own soul where I'm in need of refinement is to recover something that's been lost in us all. To recover something that is at the heart of what it means to know God, and that is the idea of awe, of holy, numinous awe. Don't worry, we'll define that. We're going to consider the object of God's awe, we're going to consider the reason for that awe, and then we're going to consider what is the nourishment for that abiding awe. Awe's object, awe's reason, and the nourishment for that awe. Would you stand? We're going to read Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The first thing I think the psalmist is trying to get across to us is this, that the proper object of our deepest awe is the God who revealed himself to Israel. Now, let's not get ahead of ourselves. What is awe, really, right? It's a word we use. What do we really mean by it? It means you're impressed by something. It means you find yourself staring at it. Sometimes you think it's staring back at you. That's why you're awed by it. You marvel at it. Everything else in your frame of reference starts to fade, to pale in comparison when you are awed by something, and therefore it has this mysterious quality. You can't quite explain why you're drawn, why you're moved, why you're captivated. That's all part and parcel of being awed. We've all had the experience of it. If you've ever beheld a vast landscape of any sort or been drawn in by a brilliant painting, you know what awe is. If you've ever caught yourself simply bewildered by them putting a baby in your hand for the very first time, you understand a little bit about what awe is. If you've ever just been astonished by an unexpected and unmerited expression of kindness unto you, you get a little bit about what awe is. We've all had it, even if we can't quite understand it. It defies comprehension, and yet we know enough about awe that we know it's not this static, monolithic thing. And what I mean by that is, what we're awed by holds in our minds a sacred quality to it. On the front of your bulletin, there is that quote from Lewis Marcos that says, "Our age has lost its sense of the numinous." And by the word numinous there, he means something holy, something that inspires a reverence. And he says we've lost it because we've lost a sense of the very idea, the very category of the sacred. That there might actually be something that's transcendent over all that we see. If we discard that, we actually hobble our capacity to be awed by anything. Awe is to conceive of something as having a sacred quality such that we would be abhorred by the idea of defiling it. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine yourself wading in a large blue crystalline lagoon in some island getaway, and it is just that crystal that if you look down, you can make out every grain of sand. You can see every expression of sea life either going with the current or pushing through it. You are mesmerized by its beauty. The very thought of you taking a can of motor oil and overturning it and pouring it into this crystalline serene sea should make you wince. Not simply because it would be a violation of the laws of the land, but because it would be a violation of something more beautiful. Something transcendent that you can't quite put your hand on because you're looking at something holy and you can't imagine defiling that or desacralizing that. That's a sense of awe. That's a sense of respect. What we're awed by is what we cherish, and therefore to defile it would be abhorrent to us. And in that vein, we, if you will, praise the existence of something by seeking to preserve its integrity. Okay, I'm waxing all rhapsodic here on awe for a reason. Okay, here it is. The psalmist is saying that our deepest expressions of awe must be reserved for he who is God and who revealed himself to Israel. His praise of God is just the vocalization of awe. And that praise bookends the whole psalm. You saw it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Starts that way, finishes that way. Everything else he says is tied to that vocalized awe. It's awe that's at the bottom. It's the confluence of two emotions that you might think don't fit together. Something else Lewis Marcos said, he wrote a book recently called C.S. Lewis A to Z, and he talks about everything about Narnia. And he talks about Aslan. And mostly he talks about what happens to people every time, what happens to every character that ever encounters Aslan. And this is what he notes. He says, every time a character comes into the presence of Aslan, he learns to his great surprise that something can be both terrible and beautiful. That it can provoke simultaneously feelings of fear and of joy. That is the dual feeling of the numinous. That's awe. The confluence of joy and of fear. And the psalmist contends that our awe is rightly and properly directed to the one who says his name is I Am. Why belabor that point? Isn't that obvious? You're in a church. We would direct our awe to God. You knew that already before you came in. Why mention it? Because we get it at one level, but we really don't get it. Our souls don't get it most of the time. That's why our confession of sin, we hearkened back to a text that we have used before. It's familiar to you because we've recited it many times. It summarizes Israel's issue at the time of her exile when Jeremiah uttered it. And it summarizes, however, even something more universal than that. It summarizes the universal human condition. What is that condition? That you and I are no longer awed by God. He's a category, maybe, but he doesn't inspire much awe. In Israel's heart and in the human heart, the tendency is to cherish something beneath God. It is therefore to look for awe in things that are beneath him. And that's why Jeremiah laments, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can't hold water." God is declaring himself to be the source of our deepest sustenance. And yet he's also deploring the people who have the most reason to trust that notion, but who are apparently the least given to it. They've seen the fountain, and yet they've opted for the substandard. Joss Whedon is a filmmaker. Some of you may have seen the film The Avengers. My children have seen it. How many times? I'm not going to mention. But he said rather candidly about 6 months ago, he said, "Everything is a drug. Family, art, causes, new shoes. We're all just tweaking our chemistry to avoid the void." He's not pointing us to God in that little candid but profound statement. But he's honest enough to acknowledge that if you think there's no God, then you've just signed up for taking something into yourself to mitigate the pain of your sense of own meaninglessness. Now, that's not proof of the existence of God. I know that, and you know that. Or that God is worthy of our deepest awe. I know that, you know that. But it sure makes a case like Voltaire made a long time ago when he said, if there were no God, we should have to invent him. Why is that? Because we're all looking to find our awe in what is transcendent. And yet we find everything that's under heaven ultimately insufficient to the task. The proper object of our deepest awe is God. Why? He deserves our awe not just because nothing else is an adequate substitute. That can't be the only reason why we would turn to him for that. And so now we're getting into the second point here. What are the reasons God should be the object of our deepest awe? If he is God, then he is in himself worthy of it. If God, then awe, right? But the psalmist is actually going to map out a reason for the awe. And the reason is, you might say it's a reason in two parts, or you might say it's one reason that serves to amplify a deeper reason. So what's the first part of the reason? He says, it's the glory of all we survey, which is itself of a glory in he who is responsible for it all. Look in verse 1 again. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. And then he says in verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. All of that is him giving testimony to a majesty and a radiance and an incomprehensibility of just what we see when we look up. This is language that is hearkening back to Genesis, when God creates the heaven and the earth there. But it's also language that should remind you of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 when he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Scripture says that there is a kind of evidence to be found both for the existence of God and his awe-inspiring majesty just by looking up and surveying the heavens. Now, look, I know we're in a scientific age. I know I'm wandering into controversial territory. There are a lot of people that are smarter than any of us who know a lot more about the celestial bodies than the psalmist ever did. But isn't it interesting that among scientific fields, the highest incidence of people who believe in God is among the Astronomy Guild? And while this proves nothing, it is rather fascinating that some of the most praise-filled, almost religiously oriented language about space and the cosmos would come out of the mouth of someone like Carl Sagan. I dare you to go look at, listen to the things that he would say about the cosmos, and you would think, oh my, he's preaching a sermon about the majesty of the heavens. The psalmist, in that light, therefore, ain't no backwater bumpkin to find a reason for the awe of what he finds above him. Which means, by implication, if awe of God is fitting, and awe in part simply comes by beholding the heavens and the creation, then of course the proper thing to do is for you and I to watch as much TV as possible. We should spend as much time as we can in malls. I'm being facetious there. The great glory to be seen is glory that has to be seen by looking up from the screen, I preach to myself. If part of the awe comes from reviewing the heavens, would it be nuts to look up as he did? To read an article about quasars? And I can't believe I'm saying this, to go camping on occasion? Considering the heavens is not going to prove that God exists, but will it really be a waste of time to let our frame of reference be the heavens if we believe that faith was in part earnestly seeking him, even in the night sky? The first reason for awe is simply the inscrutability of everything around us. But that's only part of it. And that's not even most of it of why he's awed by God. There's actually a second reason in the context of the first reason that really sends shivers down his spine. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, some translations there say he, instead of establishing strength, he's ordained praise. On its face there, you wonder who he's talking about when he says babies and infants, right? I don't hear much praise coming from babies and infants. So who's he talking about there? There are 8 instances in the Old Testament where that phrase is put together. And every one of them is a metaphor for a helpless Israel caught in the crossfire of larger and more powerful nations. But Israel as a nation that ends up prevailing, if only by outlasting her adversaries, and through the perseverance of praying. The psalmist is marveling at God because Israel, this weak, needy, and dependent people, perseveres as she prays in face of the ostensibly greater power and wisdom, the weakest end up prevailing, and therefore he is awed by God. Let me give you a little bit more modern example of what the psalmist might have meant. There's an atheist by the name of Chris Arnade, who writes for The Guardian, and he's unequivocal about his atheism. But he wrote a column on Christmas Eve in which he sort of confessed that the greatest challenge to his atheism has come from believing prostitutes and drug addicts. He wrote in this article, "They have their faith because what they believe in doesn't judge them. Who am I to tell them that what they believe is irrational? I can't tell them that there's nothing beyond the physical life. It would be cruel and pointless. But in these last 3 years, out from behind my computers, I've been reminded that life is not rational and that everyone makes mistakes, or in biblical terms, we're all sinners. On the streets, The addicts, with their daily battles and proximity to death, have come to understand this viscerally. Many successful people don't. Their sense of entitlement and emotional distance has numbed their understanding of our fallibility. And then he ends the piece by saying this: "Soon I saw my atheism for what it is, an intellectual belief most accessible to those who have done well." The simple faith of a frail people had done most to deconstruct what he thought was an indestructible bulwark against belief. There's something of an awe in his words, I think. An awe from what he doesn't yet believe in, and yet an awe in what the psalmist most assuredly believes in. He finds a reason for awe in the strength of weak amid the strength to prevail against them. But his deepest reason is in the very character of humanity as a whole. Look at the end of verse 4. "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." Whitaker Chambers was an American intellectual who ended up spying for the Soviet Union prior to World War II in the early 30s. As a younger man, he came to embrace Marxist ideology and its accompanying view of materialism, the idea that all that is of matter. There is no spirit. There is no soul. But one morning in 1938, sitting in his kitchen, feeding his daughter breakfast, he notices for the very first time her ear. The contours of her ear, its suitability for hearing. Just beholding her ear was like an earthquake under his Marxist materialist convictions. And in one author's words, something this beautiful and unique, Chambers observed, implied a design which implied the existence of God. Now, I know I'm again wading into some pretty controversial territory here. There are a lot of people out there who recognize and respect the intricacy and complexity of all that is, but don't ascribe that to a divine author. Folks like Richard Dawkins will argue that such complexity only gives a false impression of design. And while this psalm is not here to debate that issue, it is here to invite wonder. It is here to invite awe. Awe, like something one of my children said yesterday when they said, "How is it that our eyes can be so small but can see so big things?" Awe at what we are, brothers and sisters, is fitting, and apparently it's intuitive because nobody ever had to tell my child, "Amazing!" When awe overtakes us, we ask questions like, "How can this be?" And the psalmist is very overtaken by the very existence and function of humanity that he is asking, "Who are we to have been shown such care and concern?" The cynic's advocate in us all may counter with, "What about the billions of ways that the human body can go wrong and chromosomal defects can subject a person to an endless and agonizing existence?" No doubt that is true, and many of us are familiar with that. To which we might respond with an honest rhetorical question: which is a greater marvel, that we are as we are, or that we feel compelled to uphold the dignity and seek the well-being of those who have become disadvantaged in some profound way? What is man indeed that you, O Lord, have crowned him with the same glory of compassion that you yourself have exhibited? If I could summarize the two reasons for the saw, it would be this: God, amid what is essentially infinite, has condescended to care for what is comparably infinitesimal. That he would choose to fashion and relate and commission humanity stupefies the psalmist. But there's one last thing I need to talk about awe. Because awe is not for awe's sake. There are many things that would accompany awe that would bear testimony to the fact that you are living in awe, and it's this: gratitude. Gratitude for all that is. rest and peace amid everything that would encroach upon it. That accompanies and is downstream of awe. And what is the recipe for it both is love. Those who live in awe have so forgotten themselves that they have no problem remembering others in love. Oh, brothers and sisters, if only gratitude and rest and love would bubble up to the surface of my soul more easily. If only it would for you as well. If I just tell you then, be in awe of God for these reasons, and you will manifest all the benefits of awe, you will either screw up your determination to do that, and for a season you will, and then fall flat on your face, or you will know from the beginning that it's a hapless and futile task, and you won't even start. What do you do then? Pope Francis said something a couple weeks ago to preachers that I think is recently and readily relevant to us all. He said, "It's good for a preacher to ask himself, what troubles me about this text? Why am I not interested in this?" Taking his question to heart, I had to ask myself, why am I not more interested in praising the Lord God for who he is, given the reasons that the psalmist puts forth? Maybe that's your troubling thought too. What will answer it? Here's my last point. The psalmist is going to couple two themes in that text, God creating and God condescending. And brothers and sisters, if that's not the clearest echo of the gospel, I don't know what is. If the reason for our awe is God's condescension to what is infinitesimal, then the most potent nourishment for an abiding awe is God's supreme act of condescension to us in Jesus. In John's gospel, he says, all things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. And in that same chapter, he says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Creation and condescension, coupled together in Psalm 8, are actually united together in Jesus. For you see, what's in Psalm 8 and what it's extolling explains in part God's wrath towards sin. If you're coming to membership class this weekend, you're going to hear me say that I wish our PCA forebears had let our first vow have something to do with Psalm 8. Because sin is its own tragedy, but the tragedy is compounded by the fact that those who are so inherently glorious to God should be so adept at adopting a wicked posture. What Psalm 8 extols explains in part why Jesus goes to his cross, because Jesus found God, his Father, so majestic that he would do his will. And it's on account of the majesty of Jesus himself that his sacrifice would atone for all human sin. But it's what Psalm 8 also extols that explains in part why Jesus weeps at Lazarus' tomb and why we wept yesterday in part at Don's memorial service. Museum curators will weep at the destruction or desecration of fine art. Jesus weeps at the degradation of what has been God's most greatest masterpiece. On the first page of your bulletin, on the first page of Victor Hugo's novel Les Misérables, it is said of Monsieur Myriel, who ends up being the Bishop of Digny that redeems Jean Valjean, it says, "Whether true or false, what is said about men often has as much influence on their lives and particularly their destinies as what they do." In other words, what is said of men may determine more than what they ever do. Brothers and sisters, given the gospel, truer words have not been spoken. What Jesus' death says about us has more to do with our destiny than anything we'll ever do. And when we believe that, it does more to shape our destiny than any other motive that we might follow. So how do we apply this very thick and rich text? I'll give you three and then we're done. Brothers and sisters, you need to put away whatever thoughts of your worthlessness. And instead, you need to take up the task of tending to your corner of creation. You can lament your failures, you can repent of your sins, but this text alone defies any notion that your regrets are evidence of your worthlessness. It just can't stand in the face of what this psalm is teaching. And so put that away so you can get back to the caring of the creation or whatever part of it is around you, whether it's a person or a thing or whatever it might be. Secondly, join the church. If he was so mindful of us and cared for us that he didn't keep his identification with us a secret and he made it publicly known, can you come up with a good reason why you wouldn't make your identification with him both a public act of personal conviction? Don't come for membership if you're not yet sure that he's identified you with his life and his death and his resurrection. Don't do it. But if you are settled sufficiently in your heart that his life was for your life, that his death was for your death, and that his resurrection was for your eternity, then the least you can do is come to the class and hear what it means to be part of his church. And then finally, pray this psalm back to God. Speak the words, but then in the stillness of those prayers, improvise, elaborate. Personalize the thoughts, either by restating them or inquiring about their meaning or acknowledging to God how they might seem distant or giving thanks that they move you. As I said at the beginning of our service, saints across the centuries bear witness to the phenomenon of becoming different people as a consequence of praying these psalms back to God in an improvisational way. Who are you to conclude otherwise, and without even trying? As you come to this table, then, why not start praying them now? As you partake and as you reflect. Here at this table, God condescended, and here at this table, God prayed. Musing and praying on a love supreme, may it prepare us for our departure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.